There are three texts that I'm going to utilize in the lesson this evening as we discuss some of the fundamental points concerning the gospel of our Lord, Isaiah 53, Luke 24, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we'll just put that out in front at the beginning so you'll see about how the lesson is progressing as our time together goes on. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the great chapters of the Bible, which is referred to as the Messianic chapter concerning our suffering Savior. We want to introduce the text by making note of the misconceptions that were prevalent during the time of Jesus concerning the Savior. I think that it's important we not be hasty in judging such individuals as they were looking for a Savior in the sense of one who would lead them as a nation out of Roman bondage rather than the bondage of sin. They were very much a product of their political times, and I think that over a period of time, some misconceptions concerning the nature of the Savior, who he would be, and what he would accomplish for them, had crept into their traditions as a people, the Jews. Having said that, there is a great deal that is contained in God's Word that is very clear concerning the nature of Jesus and his time spent on earth that does not coincide with the attitudes that they had. The amazing thing to me, more than the fact that they were confused with regard to the nature of the Christ and what would be accomplished in his life on earth, is that there are some who exist today after the fact with benefit of what we might refer to as a 2020 vision of the future, looking backward, that still do not fully understand the purpose of Christ's life on earth and what was accomplished and the effectiveness or the fulfillment in its entirety and in its efficacy as demonstrated in his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. People still don't understand it, still don't get it, even after it has happened. But I do want to spend just a little bit of time today discussing that, and perhaps clarifying some questions that some may have concerning the suffering Savior, what was accomplished in his death and his resurrection from the dead, hence the three passages that we'll be looking at. The first one again is Isaiah chapter 53, and I would like to just read it quickly for you. And I want, as we read through the text, for you to think about the picture that is drawn by the prophet here in Isaiah 53 as compared to what actually happened to Jesus at the end of his life. See if indeed you see the description or see the actuality of the events described here in prophecy hundreds of years before it actually happened. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," this is referring to the coming Messiah, "he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now there are, as we, I think, alluded to in our introductory comments, a number of things that we can establish from this text that correlate completely with the life and death of our Lord. First of all, we want to emphasize that the text indicates his own guiltlessness. The fact that he did no sin. He was not guilty of any guile or any deceit. He was honest and he was forthright. He was a righteous man. And it is in fact because of the righteous life that he lived that Jesus became an acceptable sacrifice. It would not be possible for him to be a vicarious sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, if it were not for the fact that he himself was without sin. Otherwise, he would be guilty, as we are all, of sin, and as such, separated from God, be deserving of death. But that wasn't the case with Jesus, which is why he uniquely stands as one who can serve as our sacrifice. Again, a substitutionary sacrifice. The remainder of this text very clearly indicates in the wording which discusses his suffering and the purpose of that suffering, we find that that's exactly what was predicted, and in fact, as we look at the life of Jesus, exactly what happened. This one who was perfect, who was without guile himself, was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our transgressions. But I want you to know that this is a text not only referencing the suffering Savior, but rather the Savior that suffered even unto death, because the text very clearly alludes to the fact that this suffering was a sacrifice, that he died for our well-being. He died on our behalf. Now, again, as we mentioned at the beginning of our time together, this was not the view that many had of the coming Messiah. As they considered the Son of David, as they looked at the oppression that they were experiencing at the hands of the Romans during the time of Christ's ministry, there were many who were looking for a Messiah to come to be, in effect, a victorious Savior, one who would reign on the throne of David while on earth, one who would establish a physical kingdom, his kingdom, reign as king over Israel and to somehow take them out from under the bondage of the Romans and establish the sovereign nation of Israel once again. In fact, there was a religious group that was very active in the time of Christ. They referred to themselves as the Zealots, who were actively looking for the Savior and actively seeking to foment and to foster a rebellion against Rome and an overthrow of the empire so they might regain again their sovereignty. And it's in this political climate that Jesus came. And it's something that at least influenced even his disciples and their understanding of the nature of his coming. Again, let's go ahead and go over to Luke chapter 24, because I think I have covered exactly what I intended to, though we could spend all day in Isaiah 53, but with regard to introducing this concept. But in Luke chapter 17, just a few chapters previous, there are questions that are being raised concerning the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus very clearly in those passages indicate that the kingdom would not come with observation. They were looking for a physical kingdom. And again, I would hasten to add that there are some who still advocate such a position. The premillennial doctrine that is so pervasive in our society today takes that same view of things. I was watching on the History Channel just a few nights ago a particular program, and after it went off, the next one that came on was a program about the book of Revelation. I've always wondered why the History Channel, that is supposedly about history, brings all of these programs on that are so full of conjecture. From what the book of Revelation actually teaches, where they speculate about those things, to whether or not the earth was inhabited by aliens at some time in the distant past. It doesn't seem like the History Channel should be doing those kinds of things. But it does indeed engage in a great deal of speculation. And the interesting thing is, as they were establishing the context of their study, what they were going to seek to derive is what the meaning of the book of Revelation is, the apocalypse of John the Apostle. They talked about, first of all, the evangelicals, those who advocate this concept of premillennialism, where they look to the book of Revelation as not having yet been fulfilled, looking for these events, the Battle of Armageddon. And of course, as they were talking about these things, because they have the production ability and the money to do it, you see jets flying and you see bombs going off and you see tanks rolling. And this idea of this Battle of Armageddon to actually be some yet future conflict. And then they quote a number of, quote, Bible scholars and admit to the fact that the majority of Bible scholars agree to the fact that these kinds of books were written for the people at that time. In other words, the book of Revelation, just as the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, and other apocalyptic books were written for the people who were receiving the message, which of course is true as well with regard to the book of Revelation. And so Bible scholars in general understand that this view of some future conflict and some future establishment of some future physical kingdom is a misguided attempt to sensationalize the book of Revelation. And yet, after having said that, that's exactly what they tried to do. They were just as concerned with this sensationalizing of it because that's good theater. And I think that that's what has happened today. I don't know how many times I've talked to people about the Bible and the first book that they want to talk about. We've got differences as to what a man must do to be saved. We've got differences as to what constitutes Christian worship. We have differences as to how to establish Bible authority. But what they want to talk about is the book of Revelation. Because that's something that to them has a great deal of drama to it. It's interesting, though it's very difficult sometimes for them to understand what's actually being taught. Now, please don't misconstrue. I'm willing to talk about and study the book of Revelation with anyone who desires it. But I want you to understand that fundamentally those who are taking that view of some Savior that's going to come yet future, that Jesus is going to come again to establish and to set up a physical kingdom, he's already debunked that when he said in Mark chapter 9 that before those who were there, standing there, would taste death, the kingdom of God would be present. In his statements that the kingdom of God does not come with observation to where you say, see here or see there, but the kingdom of God is within you, indicating that that kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom. And indeed, it was established and accomplished not by him ascending to the physical throne of David and serving as the king of Israel and gaining sovereignty over the Romans, but rather through dying on the cross of Calvary. And what we need to understand is that was God's intent from the very beginning. He sent his son Jesus not to establish a physical kingdom, but to establish his spiritual kingdom. The way it would be accomplished is not through swords. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here. It's not through physical warfare that it is accomplished, but rather through the victory of Jesus over the devil and over death in his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. These things are accomplished. They are referred to, they are alluded to from Isaiah chapter 53 to the end of the New Testament canon, and we can see clearly that thread ongoing. So much so that you see the fulfillment of these things. When's it going to come? I want you to note, as we go into Luke chapter 24, there is some allusion to that. Now, in Luke the 24th chapter, we have already seen the death of Jesus. As you want to, if you would like to take the opportunity, beginning in the 23rd chapter, you can read about his death on the cross. Just as it was predicted in Isaiah chapter 53, it happened in Luke chapter 23, or recorded in Luke 23, the happening of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. But I want you to notice in chapter 24, we are told in verse 1 that on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing in the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now notice the affirmation of these messengers from God that Jesus Christ no longer was among the dead. Jesus Christ should not be sought in the tomb because Jesus Christ was among the living. Here is that first witness concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how we spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, how he said the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And so the women who came to the tomb remembered what Jesus had said about himself. Now, what I do want you to know, as we alluded to, I don't want to be judgmental about these individuals because of the constraints under which they lived and misconceptions that were present. But understand this, not only do you have the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament, including Isaiah chapter 53, that detail the necessity of his death on the cross, but Jesus himself, in his ministry, predicted his death and predicted his resurrection from the dead. It's difficult for us to understand, looking at it after the fact, how these individuals simply did not get it. How the women could have forgotten what Jesus himself had said was going to happen. I'm going to die. And after 3 days, I'm going to be raised from the dead. The third day, they come and they expected to see the body. They did not expect to see the resurrected Savior. Why was that? Well, again, the preconceptions, the difficulties of believing the significance of what was going on, what was happening, but I would say that we shouldn't judge too harshly the women, because you'll notice what the disciples themselves, the apostles themselves, had to say about this. If you'll notice, continuing on in verse 9, they returned from the tomb and they told all of these things, everything that had happened. They told these things to the 11 and all the rest, and it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But how did the apostles receive this? Notice what is said in verse 11. Their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they didn't believe them. These individuals had heard Jesus talking about his resurrection, but when it came to the actual event, the disciples could not bring themselves to believe it. Now understand the nature of their disappointment, the nature of their despair. And in fact, the next aspect of the text, as you begin in verse 13, details this in with some clarity, the road to Emmaus and the two disciples on the road. And of course, the two disciples who were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, were talking together of all these things that had happened. These two disciples are not named, and perhaps it's good that they are not named. I know that there are many who have made a movement out of this. There is a movement that exists religiously today that is entitled The Road to Emmaus, and I think they miss it somewhat. I want you to notice the emphasis that is placed upon this journey was not a journey with Jesus, but a journey of unbelief that was present here. These individuals had been talking about what happened, and as they talked together of these things, it was, verse 15, that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so they didn't know him. And he asked them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? These are individuals who remain sad despite the fact that the women had told them he is risen. They didn't believe it. They thought these to be idle tales that these women were telling, did not believe it, and as they're going on, they still remain sad because Jesus Christ had died on the cross. I want you to understand again the fact that they did not have that proper concept of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 indicates that by his death and by being bruised for our iniquities, he accomplishes our redemption. There is no reason to be sad at the death of Jesus Christ. It is the death of Jesus Christ that affords us that hope to have our sins forgiven. It is because of what he accomplished on the cross that our sins can be taken away. But all they saw was that their master, the one who had promised them so many things, was dead. And they did not believe him to be alive again. And so, we're told, again, the identification finally comes, verse 18, the one whose name was Cleopas. He answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to him, what things? They said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now notice he said, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. We were hoping. You see, they were sad. Because they were hoping that Jesus was the one, but their own leaders, the ones that were supposed to embrace the Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to lead us out of this Roman bondage. We were hoping for these things, but our own leaders were responsible for his crucifixion. He said, yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You see, again, there's no acceptance of the tales of the women until Jesus said to them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. He enlightened them in what was actually being accomplished. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And from that time, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He had to teach them. Teach them yet again, though he had instructed them in these things before. Now it had happened. And he had to show them, they had to understand, that this idea that they had of this victorious Messiah who would take over the throne of David and reign in his physical kingdom, that was wrong. It was a mistaken idea. That in fact, it was necessary that Jesus die. And it was necessary that he die for the purpose not only of securing our redemption, but so that he might be glorified. You see, his glory is greater than if he had remained alive. That's one of the things that I find so disturbing about this concept of premillennialism. First of all, they claim, or the position, and I recognize that there are different individuals who view these things differently, but in fact, if you're going to be intellectually honest about the position, what you have to say is that Jesus, when he came the first time, intended to set up his kingdom and was thwarted in it. In other words, God's plans were thwarted because of the unbelief of men. That Jesus desired to set up his kingdom, but he was unable to set up his kingdom because the Jews rejected him. And that's going to necessitate him coming again. Well, my question about that is, if God's scheme of redemption, his plan, is thwarted because of the unbelief of men, who is to say that when he comes again to establish his, quote, physical kingdom, it will not happen again? But besides that, the point is that they're missing the idea of Christ's glory. Christ's glory is greater than that of a physical throne. He is not reigning on a physical throne, he is reigning at the right hand of his Father. He is not alive, he is eternally alive. He is not one who on earth, on a physical throne, serving as high priest and king on a physical throne, looks up into heaven and makes petition on our behalf. He is at the right hand of the Father, and within the confines of heaven itself, ever lives to make intercession before us. He is the great and exalted Savior of mankind. His salvation is not merely taking the Jews out of Roman bondage and establishing a sovereign nation. His work as a Savior separates men from the world, reconciles them to God, takes away their sin, and gives them the hope of everlasting life. The glory is greater. And that was always God's intent, as indicated here in the text, as well as very clearly established from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Now, let's continue on as we go through this. We're told in verse 28, the disciples' eyes were open. They drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And they realized that what the women had been saying were not idle tales at all, but indeed Christ was the resurrected one. And once their eyes were opened to who he was, we're told that he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? And they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And once again, as they were speaking, Jesus appeared. And we're told that Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. They're still not quite getting it. They're still not understanding it. This is the resurrected Lord. This is a man who was dead and now is alive. And it's something that was so foreign to their idea or their concept. It's something that was hard to grasp, even though the messengers had appeared to the woman and told him that that was the case. Even though he had appeared to the disciples at Emmaus and told them of this. This was he. We're told, why are you troubled? Why do you doubts arise? Verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, while they still did not believe. Wait, verse 41. While they still did not believe for joy and marvel. He said to them, have you any food here? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He's proving that he is indeed the resurrected Lord. Now again, notice the latter part of the text, verse 44. The scriptures are open. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written. This is the key. This is what we too today must understand. Verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And by the way, as you look at the book of Acts, in the first chapter of that book, which is a companion volume to what is found here in the latter part of the book of Luke, what you find is the promise, the establishment of the kingdom fulfilled. It is in that, after his exaltation, he died, he was buried. After his ascension into heaven, which is recorded in verses 50 and following of this text, the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week. That promise of power from on high was delivered, as it had been given in Luke chapter 24, as it had been given in Mark chapter 9, as we alluded to earlier in verse 1. And indeed, the kingdom was established. Not a physical kingdom, but rather his spiritual kingdom. And it was established, and he reigns in it and will continue to reign in it until all things are set aside. The last enemy being destroyed is death. Now I want you to turn with me now finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there is a final point that I want to make along these lines. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've talked about the necessity of his death and indeed seeing his death and his resurrection from the dead. The last point remains, and that is the significance of the resurrection. Now, I want you to note how central his resurrection is to the entire scheme of redemption. He stated it. It must be this, that he suffers and that he is raised on the third day. That was necessary. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is necessary. Well, why is it necessary? Well, the writer of the book of Corinthians, first epistle of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, explains why it is necessary that he be raised up. Notice, verse 17, I'm jumping ahead because I want to get a little context, and we'll go back in just a moment. But notice in verse 17, he said, if Christ is not risen, this is the consequence of no resurrection. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In effect, what we're saying is, if Christ hadn't been raised as predicted, this being the final and ultimate evidence of the power of God in his life, the fact that he was indeed the chosen one, if Christ had not been resurrected from the dead, then in fact, he is not the Savior. We talked a few moments ago about the necessity of Christ dying. But there are many who call themselves Christs, many false Christs that even existed in the first century and continue even till today. From time to time, we'll have a man who will rise up and call himself the Christ, the Messiah of God. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, was Jesus truly the one? He claimed he was. The disciples who followed after him, they looked at him and they thought that he was, but in fact, at his death, there were doubts, were there not, even among his disciples. The Apostle Peter said, I'm going fishing. He was despairing. The other disciples were sad because they had thought that this Messiah was Jesus, and yet Jesus had been killed. He had been crucified. But in that, God attested to him. God testified by the resurrection from the dead that he was the one. We can have assurance that he is indeed the Messiah. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, if Christ remains in his tomb, then our faith in him is futile because he's not the one. Our faith in Christ is worthless because we're still in our sins. He is simply another man who lived and sinned and died. And you'll remember that the Apostle Peter in Acts, the second chapter, in the midst of his gospel sermon, he said basically the same thing as the prophecy was given from the Psalms, that he said, David, when he said this. He wasn't talking about himself, and we know that to be the case. Why? Because his body remains with us to this day. He, being a prophet, was speaking of the Christ, that his soul was not left to see corruption. Jesus Christ, attested to as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Not only was it necessary that he suffer and die on the cross of Calvary, it was necessary that he be resurrected from the dead. Now, did it happen? But we've already looked at a number of accounts of eyewitnesses as to his resurrection, the disciples in Emmaus, and the disciples who remained in Jerusalem are two that we look at. The Apostle Paul gives an entire listing of that in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll notice in verse 5 he said he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that seen by over 500 brethren at once. Verse 7, he was seen by James and by the apostles. And then verse 8, he was last of all seen by me as one born out of due time. Paul said, I even saw the resurrected Lord, the living Lord. And he did so on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But I want you to notice in verse 12 that there were some in Corinth who were doubting the concept of the resurrection. Now again, how in the world could they doubt that? I mean, these are Christians who had responded to the gospel message. And you wonder, and you ask yourself, how is it that they would deny the concept of the resurrection? Well, I don't know that they were actually denying the concept of Christ's resurrection. What they were denying is the idea or the concept of the resurrection having reference to those who were saints. In other words, okay, we as Christians, when we die, if we die, and of course the Thessalonians had questions concerning that and asked those questions to the Apostle Paul, what happens if we die before Christ comes again? What will happen to us? There were some here who were denying the resurrection. Well, why in the world would they do that? Well, I would remind you that the Sadducees, the sect of the Jews that was one of the two greatest, most numerous sects that existed at this particular time, denied the resurrection. Jesus had actually refuted them in his ministry as he dealt with them. So perhaps there were some influences from there, but they were denying that there is a resurrection. Well, he's saying here, Christ was raised. We have eyewitnesses to the fact that Christ was raised, and what he says is, in effect, if there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. Because it all ties in. Whether or not we are resurrected from the dead all ties in with whether or not Christ was resurrected from the dead. If Christ was, then we have that hope. If Christ was not, then we do not have that hope. What they fail to understand is that in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we too have the hope of resurrection. And I think he very clearly establishes that beginning in verse 12. We're told if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is the consequence of their position. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. But if that is the case, he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. We are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. All those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, brother, I want you to consider that for a few moments. You realize that there are religious people today that ostensibly claim to be Christians. What do they mean by that? Well, I'm a learner of Christ. You know, Christ was a great teacher, and I'm a disciple of his. I think that he had a wonderful philosophy. I think that that his teaching was wonderful. I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Well, no. The dead do not raise. That would take a miracle, and I don't believe in miracles. No, I don't believe in the rest, but I'm still a Christian. I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul says here. The whole point of this is not this life, but the life to come. The whole point of all of this is to have your sins taken away so that you can be reconciled to God, so that in the judgment day when you're presented before him, he will say, "Enter ye into my rest." The whole purpose of us living this life on earth is to get us to heaven. And that must ever, brethren, ever be before us. And I'm afraid sometimes we miss that. We get so inundated with the cares of this world, so lacking focus, we get There's a word that's not going to come to me, but when we should be focusing on the things of God, instead we change our focus to the things of the world. It all happens. Distraction. That's the word. See, I know we get there. We become distracted, and we allow ourselves to take our focus and our eyes off the prize. We began to think about the purpose of our life is to make money. The purpose of our life is to raise families. The purpose of our life is to eat, drink, and be married. The purpose of our life is to have fun. The purpose of our life is to get to heaven. That's the reason why you're here. The only reason. And that should be our focus. And if these claims concerning Jesus Christ are not true, we're wasting our time. There's no reason for us to be here. Why in the world would we sit here? Why would you listen to a long-winded preacher? And why would you sing these praises and offer these prayers if Jesus Christ yet remained in the grave? It'd be a waste of time. But notice the affirmation that the apostle gives beginning in verse 20. That now Christ is risen from the dead. And just as it said, if Christ had not been risen, then our faith is vain, our lives are futile, we have also fallen asleep and perished. Just the opposite here. Christ is risen, so what? Because Christ is risen from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, having reference to Christ, came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his order. First Christ. Christ being the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, but the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, having reference to God the Father. And we are told in verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Ultimately, the exaltation of God, ultimately the redemption of men, ultimately the very purpose of our life is all tied up in that one statement. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is risen. And it's because of that that we have hope. Do you want to be resurrected from the dead? Do you want to stand in that final day of judgment, transformed in this spiritual body, standing before the Almighty in that day and have him say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye in to my rest." Well, your hope is bound up in the fact that 2,000 years ago, the Messiah died on the cross and shed his blood so that your sins might be taken away. But after 3 days in the grave, by the power of God, he was raised. He is alive. And he lives forever. And he is waiting that time when we will be with him, to be with him forever in his presence in heaven. I want to leave you with a final passage, 1 Corinthians 15. I'd just like to read to you verses 50 through 58. Every single time I preach a funeral, I preach this. Funerals are sad, sad occasions. But for the child of God who has hope, it is a glorious thing as well as these things are contemplated. And so I like to read this so that you'll recognize the hope that we have in Christ. The Apostle Paul, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is what Jesus accomplished as he came to this earth and as he lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death. and after 3 days was resurrected from the dead.